All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading with verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 to begin with, it says, "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, we're headed to a verse a little bit deeper into this passage, but I just can't help but to comment on some of what we find before we get to where I'm going in preparation for this series of messages beginning with this message. Here in verse 1, we're admonished to be strong in the grace of Christ. And I don't know if you've thought about this before. I hadn't really ever thought about it before. But aren't we either in His grace or not in His grace? It says, be strong in His grace. Well, it would seem not. That it's just not a matter of being in His grace or not in His grace. Grace would appear to be a two-way affair between God. You know, why would God say, be strong? Why would God inspire Paul to write, be strong in the grace if you didn't have any part in that? It would appear to be a two-way affair, something that we can either be weak, either weak or strong, literally empowered in. Oh, Heavenly Father, empower me in and by Your grace. You know, the Apostle Peter concludes his second epistle admonishing us to grow in both grace and in the knowledge of Christ. You know, we take it for granted that we can grow in the knowledge of Christ. You know, he has it all. And we're just, when we come to Christ, we only have just begun to understand all the knowledge of Christ. But, you know, I hadn't really thought about it. We're to grow not only in the knowledge of Christ, but in the grace, God's grace in Christ as well. In other words, grace is not a one-time done deal, like I think we're prone to think that it is. Alleluia, I've been saved by the grace of God and the blood of Christ. Well, that may be. That may be. Provided you're in fact covered by the blood, which can only be accomplished by what we find provided for us in the Scriptures. And it doesn't depend, regardless what you think, it matters what God thinks, whether you're covered in the blood. Keep that in mind. That's a very important distinction. There's a lot of people who think they're covered by the blood, when in fact they're not, because they've come up with some alternative plan of salvation than what we find in the Bible. But back to the point. It may be, you know, that you've been saved by, praise God, by the grace and blood of Christ. But even if you are, and I hope that you are, that doesn't change the fact that we're nonetheless to grow and remain strong in that grace. You know, for myself, I can tell you that as I've grown older, I've grown in my appreciation for God's grace, first poured out upon me when I was 19 and 20 years old. What I hate to admit, in the past I've mostly taken for granted. Now don't misunderstand me. I've never taken His grace for granted completely. There's never been a time when I haven't relished and reveled in His grace. But with age comes a greater realization of your frailty and transient and fleeting mortality and your unworthiness before our righteous God. And therefore, a greater appreciation for Yahweh's grace, mercy, and loving kindness, and therewith a greater empowerment thereby. Be strong, I'm telling you. Be strong, therefore, in God's grace. Be empowered in His grace. So back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, or excuse me, chapter 2, and verse 1 again, 1 through 3, it says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in the Christ Jesus." Don't be in the grace, be strong in the grace. I like it. "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." That is certainly one of the designs and desires of mine in this ministry, is to pass it on to other men, other faithful men, who will not only hold on to it and retain it themselves, but who will themselves pass it under to other faithful men. That's how it works. That's how it continues. That's how now, 2,000 plus years later, the gospel is still as relevant today as it was when the Apostle Paul was preaching it. And then verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness," or hardship, "as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Let me stop there before we continue on. Are you a soldier of Christ? Are you a soldier of Christ? If you're not, you're probably instead a victim of the opposing army's soldiers. Think about it. In a battle, and don't kid yourself, we're in a battle. In fact, if you don't know that we're in a battle, you probably are a victim, regardless. But in a battle, you can never be a victor without first being a combatant in the battle. It's kind of like when it comes to overcoming. Who doesn't want to be an overcomer? But at the same time, everybody wants a problem-free life. Listen, you can't be an overcomer without something to overcome. And you can't be a victor without first being a soldier. Engage the enemy, people. Engage the enemy. It's quite exhilarating. Unless you do, you'll never experience the thrill of defeating a Goliath like we know the thrill that David must have had. Can you imagine? I don't think we can completely, but you can at least imagine it. But can you imagine the thrill of victory David must have felt as he stood there with his foot on the chest of that nearly 10-foot monster? Man, it gives me chills right now. Unless you first step onto the field of battle with today's Goliaths, whether they be Goliaths in your personal life or in those in society, giants that in reality are nothing but a bunch of grasshoppers, per Isaiah 40 and verse 22. Everybody's a grasshopper to God, according to Isaiah 40:22, all the inhabitants of earth. Nevertheless, unless you step onto the field of battle with those giants, you're never going to experience the thrill of victory like David did. Nevertheless, just make sure before you do that first you're battle ready. Battle equipped, per Ephesians 6:10-18. Which, by the way, begins with a very similar admonition as we find in the first verse of 2 Timothy chapter 2. It begins with the admonition, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." God wants us not only strong in Him and in His grace, but strong in the power of His might. Not just our own might, but His might. Strong in His grace and power. Man, I like that mix. Be sure your first battle ready. Otherwise, you'll likely find yourself like the Israelites did in Numbers 13:33, who, when they saw the Canaanites as giants, now note, I didn't say when they saw the giants in Canaan land, but when they saw the Canaanites as giants, they in turn saw themselves as grasshoppers, which in turn empowered the Canaanites to see the Israelites the same as grasshoppers. And if you don't know what I'm referring to, go and read the last verse of Numbers 13. There's a lot of verses here in the beginning, in this introduction, that I'm not going to turn to because they're not relative to where we're going with this introductory message. So I hope pause your computers, pause your CD players, and you'll go back and look at these verses because they're just as important as any other verses for other reasons that we'll be looking at in this message. But they're not relative, so I'm not going to turn there with you with them. So it's up to you to go there yourselves. And by the way, go back and read the last verse of Numbers 13 to get what I'm talking about when it comes to giants and grasshoppers. It was another one of my many head slappers. Not only are we defeated by our lack of faith, but the enemy is also empowered by our lack of faith. Go read Numbers 13. I believe it's verse 33. All right, now back to 2 Timothy 3, picking up with verse 3 again. It says, "Now therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And then jump over to verses 7 through 9, where it says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord will give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel," according to the gospel he was preaching, which was the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom of Christ, the gospel of the King. And praise God, he was resurrected. Verse 9, "Wherein I suffer trouble," as in, you know, for preaching the gospel, "as an evildoer." Classic case of Isaiah 5:20, calling good evil and evil good. "Even unto bonds or imprisonment. But," he says, he writes, "but the word of God is not bound." They may imprison me, but they're not imprisoning the word of God. Hebrews 4:12, "It's living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, and therefore cannot be bound." They might bind us, but they cannot bind the word of God. It always, always, always accomplishes the purpose for which it's sent forth. For Numbers 23:19 and Isaiah 55:11. Two verses again I hope you'll turn to. All right, back to 2 Timothy, verse 9 again, and reading. Now we're getting to where we want to go. 9 through 15. Verse 9, it says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God, praise God, is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. What does it mean, if we be also dead with him? Luke 9:23, Christ said, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, die to himself, and take up his cross. The cross is what you die on, or what you died on there at that time. If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. There's always a flip side. And if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words of to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. You don't have to deal with every argument. Some arguments just aren't worth the time. And then it says in verse 15, and this is where we're going, study to show, and you know this verse, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Or as it's found in the New American Standard, it says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God. It doesn't say, present yourselves approved to God. It says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now this applies, this of course applies to any and all scriptural issues. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or as the New American Standard has it, be diligent, present yourself approved to God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of God. This, of course, applies to any and all scriptural issues. But if ever there were a book and related scriptures that this applies to, it's the book I've decided to expositorially preach on next. You want to take a guess at what it is? I'll bet you don't get it. I mean, 66 books, take your pick. Which one do you think I'm referring to? The book of Ruth. And particularly, as it concerns Ruth's heritage and Boaz's reputation. Because if you get this book wrong, if you misidentify Ruth, as is so commonly done among Christians today, you're forced to conclude that Boaz, David's great-grandfather and therefore progenitor of Christ, was an unrighteous scoundrel who conspired against Yahweh and his people, making the entire book of Ruth a conspiracy for perpetuating wickedness. Let's turn there. Book of Ruth. Now, if you're not quite sure where to find it, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And you'll see that's a pertinent order here as we move on here. Joshua, Judges, and then the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, chapter 1. This will be Ruth, the Moabite, the great-grandmother of David, and progenitor of Christ our Savior, part 1. Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, sometimes also known as Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's why they were also called Ephrathites. They were from Ephrathah. I believe is how it's pronounced. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. The time setting for this book and the events therein is extremely important. You know, every word of God is quote unquote, been tested seven times, purified seven times, we're told. Meaning that there's nothing herein that's not done on purpose by the inspiration of God's Spirit. So the fact that it says the timing, it gives us the timing of this, is there's a reason for it. God has a reason for it. It's one of many clues, and there might be other reasons, but it's one of many clues in redeeming Boaz and Ruth from what amounts to contemporary Christianity's false accusations regarding these two Old Testament dignitaries. Verse 1 again, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons." It says, in the days of the judges, immediately following the days of Joshua. And what was it that Joshua is most noted for? Well, the conquering of the land of Canaan, of course, and dispossessing the Canaanites of the same. Meaning, the previous inhabitants were replaced with new inhabitants. And do you recall what immediately preceded the dispossession of Canaan land? The dispossession of the Amorites and Moabites from their land. The lands on the other side of the Jordan given to, if you recall, the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Meaning, the previous inhabitants were replaced with new inhabitants. Now, let's prove that by the Bible itself. I want you to turn first, this is kind of cool, but 1 Chronicles chapter 4, at least it's pretty cool to me. And I see it happen so many times, dozens and dozens of times. 1 Chronicles 4, the verse I'm going to look at, very simple little verse, but was provided me yesterday morning during my personal Bible time, just in time for my final preparations for this message. And I couldn't begin to tell you how many times this has happened, where I'm preparing a message and God provides me things in the mornings that I'm preparing those messages, things that I never had thought of, never planned to include, that I would have never included unless I had read them that morning by the providence of God, and to be able to add. And this is certainly one of those cases. And by the way, had I skipped over 1 Chronicles, as many, I think, people are prone to do when reading through the Bible, along with the book of Numbers, of course. I mean, it's Chronicles and Numbers. But if I had done that, I wouldn't have this to share with you for this message. You know, but when I read the Bible, I read it. I read it a chapter from the law section, the historical section, the poetic section, the prophetic section, and the new covenant section. So I read five chapters every morning, at least five chapters every morning. And I get to Chronicles, I go through Chronicles. I get to Numbers, I go through Numbers. And just so happens I began Chronicles just a few days ago in my regular Bible reading, and lo and behold, God did it again. Now, I wouldn't have this to share with you. I want you to, so we don't have to read all of this, but this is referring, I want you to know that what I'm reading next is referring to the sum of the sons of Judah. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 4, and look at verse 22. And it says, "Jocham and the men of Kozeba and Joash and Saraph, who had the dominion in Moab." Who had the dominion in Moab, and so forth. It goes on to say, and these are ancient things. Whatever that is intended to mean. But in other words, according to what we find here, speaking of some of the men of Judah, some of the descendants of Judah, in other words, the Moabites had been dispossessed of their land and was occupied by Judahites. And don't forget that Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons migrated from Bethlehem, Judah, again also known as Bethlehem Ephrathah, to the land of Moab. Judahites, I mean, we can't say for sure they were Judahites, but most likely that's what they were. They were Judahites from Bethlehem, Judah, who migrated now to the land of Moab. We know they were Israelites and likely Judahite Israelites. Another witness, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29. And beginning with verse 1, it says, "These are the words of the covenant which Yahweh commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb." Israelites inhabiting the land of Moab. Then jump down to verses 7 and 8. "And when you come unto this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us unto battle, and we smote them. And we took their land." And we took their land, meaning they either killed them in the process or disinherited them, and they went to other places. And many of them did just that. They went to other lands, because now the Israelites were in control of them, in this case particularly those mentioned. "And we took their land and gave it for an inheritance unto the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." All right, so there's a second witness that Israelites have dispossessed the Moabites of their land, and now they're in the land of Moab. One more, turn back to Numbers 32, if you would. Numbers chapter 32, and I won't read all of this, but the particular verses are verses 33 through 39. Let's start with verse 33. This is Numbers 32, beginning with verse 33. It says, "And Moses gave unto them, even unto the children of Gad, and to the children of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph." So it's talking about the same thing we just read about in Deuteronomy 29. "And Moses gave unto them, even to the children of Gad, and to the children of Reuben, and unto the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the king of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with the cities thereof, and the coast, even the cities of the country round about." And you can read through all the different ones that are involved here. I'm not going to do that, I guess. Well, let's read verse 39. "And the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh." So that's just one of the two and a half tribes here. But here it's dealing with Manasseh. And it says, "And of the son of Manasseh went to Gilead and took it and dispossessed the Amorite which was in it," which is what was occurring with the verses in between 33 and 39. Now, what I do want you to note, without going into the others, the first location listed here in verse 34 is Dibon, the capital of the Moabite kingdom. In other words, based on those three scriptures, in other words, the native Moabites had been dispossessed and replaced with Gadite Israelites, and in some cases with Judahites. When? At the time of Joshua, which immediately preceded the time of the judges, which, according to Ruth 1:1, because of a famine in the land of Judah, was the same time when Elimelech, the Ephrathite Judahite, probably Judahite, his wife Naomi, and their two sons relocated to the land of Moab. At a time when that land was no longer inhabited by descendants of Moab, but instead by Gadite and Judahite Israelites. Are you beginning to get a glimpse at a different storyline here than the usual fare provided regarding the principal characters of this book, particularly as it concerns Ruth? I hope you can already see where this is starting to head. All right, back to Ruth, if you would, please. Back to Ruth and verses 3 and 4 now. "And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. It says, "And they took them wives of the women of Moab." Women of Moabite nationality? or women of the land of Moab? Well, at this point in the narrative, I don't know that we can say for certain which it is. Because while it's unlikely, it's certainly possible that some of the genetic Moabites remain in the land or had also migrated back to the land of Moab. That's a possibility. And it's therefore speculative to say either way at this point. But what's not speculation is that if Mahlon and Chilion took wives from women who were genetic rather than geographic Moabites, they did so in rebellion to God, in direct violation of His commands. Because as with the Canaanites, the Moabites and Ammonites were also lineages with whom Israelites were forbidden to marry. All three of those lineages, the Canaanites, Moabites, and Ammonites, were descended from incestual relationships. Now, initially, that may not seem relative to this discussion, but I think you'll see that it's another piece in identifying Ruth correctly. Now, most Bible students already recognize that the Moabites and Ammonites were spawned from incestual relationships. We'll look at the pertinent passage regarding that, Lord willing, here in just a little bit. But that's not necessarily the case with the Canaanites. So, let's begin with the Canaanites, or more particularly with their prime progenitor, Ham. Let's go to the book of Genesis, chapter 9. Genesis, chapter 9, and we want to look at verse 18 to begin with. Genesis chapter 9, verse 18, look what it says. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, and Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. Now, the first thing that one might wonder about here is, why is only Ham's descendants cited here? In fact, why is only one of his descendants mentioned here? And why only Ham's descendants? And why only Ham's descendant Canaan, particularly? Why, I mean, if you're going to name a descendant of Ham in a setting like this, why wouldn't you name all of his descendants? And if you're going to name the descendants of Ham, why wouldn't you also name the descendants of Japheth and Shem? Seems a little odd, doesn't it? Verses 19 through 21. These are the three sons of Noah. And of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, and was drunken or drunk. And he was uncovered within his tent. Noah gets himself drunk, in a drunken stupor, oblivious to what's going on around him. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan. Canaan again. Why does Canaan keep getting brought up in this narrative? Continuing, verse 22, continuing through verse 25. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Verse 25. And he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Cursed be Canaan. What's going on here? Canaan wasn't the one who sinned. The transgression was Ham's. But what was the sin? Maybe we need to start with that. What was the sin, and why was Canaan cursed rather than Ham? Was Canaan cursed because Ham saw his father naked? Does that make any sense? Is there any biblical law forbidding a son from seeing his father naked? for which the son of the viewer would be cursed? I certainly know of no such law, or such a law, and there is no such law. Consequently, I've seen some people who have speculated that Ham actually sodomized his father while Noah was passed out. But how does that explain Canaan being cursed? It doesn't. And consequently cannot be what occurred there. There was no sodomy involved here. But what if instead Canaan was the offspring of an illicit sexual relationship, and whose offspring in turn also became known for their own sexual perversions? What if Ham instead had sexual relations with his mother, who possibly had also gotten just as drunk as her husband, and from that relationship, Canaan was born? Oh boy, preacher, talk about speculation. Well, are you so sure it's speculation? Hopefully most of you know me well enough to know better than that. Because I'm going to tell you, when I'm speculating, I'm going to tell you like I did earlier in this message. Don't ever forget that the Bible is always its own best commentary. Now, let's begin with, how is Ham's sin depicted in this narrative? There's two very key important statements here that we need to concentrate on. Let's go back. Genesis chapter 9, and look at verses 21 and the beginning of verse 22, where it says, "And Noah drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without." The sin here is depicted as Ham, as first of all, as Noah being uncovered. That's important, as you're going to see. And the other term is the nakedness of his father. Those two terms determine everything for us here. Now, when we read here just reading it for what it says without any influence from anything else, when we read here that Ham saw his father's nakedness because he was uncovered, we naturally interpret that to mean Ham saw his father Noah in the buff, naked, with no clothes on or not covered by a blanket or whatever. But how does that's how we would naturally interpret it. But how does the Bible interpret these terms? The term uncovered and the nakedness of your father. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, we're looking for how the Bible interprets those terms. Leviticus 18, and let's look first at verses 6 through 8. It begins in verse 6. "None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him." The context here, the immediate context, is dealing with incest, near of kin to him. It's talking about sexual relations throughout this entire chapter. "Now, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness." Actually, it's just uncover nakedness. The word "there" is in italics, meaning it's not even found in the original Hebrew text. "So none of you shall approach to any that is a near of kin to him to uncover nakedness. I am Yahweh." Verse 7 and 8. "The nakedness of thy father." There's one of those terms. "The nakedness of thy father, or the nakedness of thy mother." It's not talking about two different things, as we're going to see here. "The nakedness of thy mother is the nakedness of your father." It belongs solely to your father. "The nakedness of your father, or the nakedness of your mother, shall thou not uncover. She is thy mother. There it is. It's not talking about the father's nakedness. It's talking about the mother's nakedness and whatever that may imply. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Verse 8, the nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. Now, in other words, one's mother or stepmother's body, it belongs to your father, not you. Even more explicit, turn over to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 11. Even more explicit as to what this is referring to, look at verse 11. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. And the man that lieth with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, while this is, and it should be noted as such, now while this, that is meaning what took place in Genesis chapter 9, is one of the many instances of God's moral law in existence prior to Mount Sinai, the same terminology meaning the same law is in effect both pre-Sinai and after Sinai, and post-crucifixion as well, under the new covenant. Now, while this is one of many instances of God's moral law in existence prior to Mount Sinai, I can't tell you, because people are going to ask, you know, why weren't they stoned? I can't tell you why Ham and his mother were not put to death. I mean, that's as much a part of law. The triune law requires the judgments. It was in existence then, too, because the law was in existence, so was the civil judgment for breaking that law. I can't tell you why Ham and his mother were not put to death. It might have just been disobedience on Noah's part, who wasn't willing to do it. However, I think, speculation on my part, so take it for that. But I think that this is probably indicative that Noah's wife was not a willing party, but was also probably passed out drunk next to Noah. And to protect her reputation, Ham was allowed to live. Because she became pregnant, I suspect that Noah, in order to protect his wife, who was innocent, probably claimed the son as his own, the infant in her womb as his own. And it wasn't until later that it was ever revealed that it was actually Ham's. And thus he couldn't put Ham to death without being called a murderer or explaining why he was doing it. And thus I suspect she was drunk, she was taken advantage of, and Noah protected her from what would have been a shameful situation, regardless whether she was involved or not. Another one, turn over to Deuteronomy, another more evidence of the same, that's what those terms mean in Genesis chapter 9. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and look at verse 20, where it says, cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt. Not his mother's skirt, of course, that's what he does, but it's his father's skirt. The skirt that covers her and the body underneath is his. Cursed be the man that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt, and all the people shall say amen. Not one, not two, but three witnesses to the fact that uncovering your father's nakedness, what belongs only to him, is a Hebrew idiom depicting incest with one's mother. And in this instance, the sexual relationship resulted in the conception and birth of Canaan, whose lineage explains why he's the one that keeps getting brought up in that account in Genesis chapter 9, whose lineage in turn was cursed, a lineage with whom Israel was forbidden to marry. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 1 through 6. And it says, and when Yahweh thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all of them Canaanites, by the way, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when Yahweh thy God shall deliver them from before you, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, not without repercussions and And that did happen. And then it says, neither, verse 3, neither shall thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give, thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of Yahweh be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou, verse 6, for thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people, his wife, unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And so now we know that the Canaanites were also of an ancestral, the result of an ancestral relationship between Ham and his mother. And that line, that lineage of Hebrews was cursed and forbidden for Israel to intermarry with, as we find here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, as I already mentioned, most Bible students are already aware that the Moabites and the Ammonites are also spawned from ancestral relations. But for those who may not know it, let's turn quickly over to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. Get my big fingers to work here. Hang on. Genesis chapter 19 and a little bit of a long section, but I'll read it quickly. Verses 27 through the end of the chapter. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before Yahweh, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of the furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine. Here we go again, same scenario. And we will live, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with me, that he may preserve seed of our father, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab. The same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. The same is the father of the children of Ammon, or the Ammonites, unto this day. Like the Canaanites, the Moabites and the Ammonites were generated from incest, and were likewise forbidden lineages for Israel to intermarry with. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, beginning with verse 2. Verse 2, where it says, a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to the tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. A bastard, translated from the Hebrew word mamzer, defined in Strong's Hebrew lexicon as, quote, a mongrel, end of quote, or one of mixed race. A mongrel, or one of mixed race, was not to be allowed in the congregation of Israel, the congregation of Yahweh, which was the same as the congregation of Israel, where Israel congregated, to the tenth generation. Then note, look, verse 3, not talking about the same thing, but something else. It says, an Ammonite and a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to the tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of Yahweh forever. Note first, to the tenth generation is equivalent with forever. It first says unto the tenth generation, and then it says forever. A Hebrew, what it is a Hebrew, to the tenth generation is a Hebrew idiom meaning forever. They were never to be allowed. And if they were never allowed to integrate with Israel, then there could never be marriages with them either, could there? If they, long as they obeyed the segregation commandment here. In other words, Israel was not permitted to intermarry with other races, which would have mongrelized them and eliminated their special status position with Yahweh as his wife or his special treasure per Deuteronomy 7:6, etc. And neither were they permitted to intermarry the forbidden lineages of the Canaanites, Moabites, and Ammonites, all of them ancestral relationships, as further evidenced by Nehemiah's inspired commentary of this very passage, Deuteronomy 23:3. He refers right back to this passage per Nehemiah 13, which, Lord willing, we'll look at in the next message. But, in conclusion, let me back up just a little bit here. Let's first understand that we've got three forbidden lineages, and all three of them are forbidden for Israel to intermarry with. Thus, in conclusion, and in the meantime, between now and the next message, you now know, if you didn't already, why I said that if Mahlon and Chilion took wives who were genetic rather than geographic Moabites, that they violated the law of God by doing so. And if this be the case, between now and, Lord willing, the next message in this series, I want you to contemplate the ramifications of their doing so. If that's in fact what they did. Ramifications as it pertains to Boaz, to the entire book of Ruth, and to Christ, a descendant of Boaz and Ruth. In other words, there's a lot at stake here, riding on the correct answer. Was Ruth a Moabite by genetics? Or was she merely a Moabite by geographics? Well, we'll find out, because the book of Ruth reveals the answer to us, the rest of the book of Ruth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now. We praise and thank you, Lord, once again, first and foremost, for your love for us, for your grace and mercy. And we just ask that you'd help us to grow in it and to remain strong in it, to be empowered by that grace and by your might in everything that we do, as not only your servants, not only your sons and daughters, but as soldiers of Christ as well, whether dealing with our own giants or the giants of the land. Guide us, bless us, empower us, Lord, in those things. We also thank you for the blood of Christ and for his redemptive power, Father, unto us, the remnant, those who are his. For taking us to the foot of the cross and the empty grave. And for those who aren't there yet, get them there, Lord. Bring them. Those who may think they are who are not, get them to the blood, because that's all that really, really matters. But we're also thankful for your word and the truths of it that you provide for us. We're thankful, Father, for this understanding as it concerns the book of Ruth, and that we might, through this, redeem Boaz and Ruth from what's normally taught about them and the conclusions that must be drawn because of it. Praise you, Father. Bless this message and bless this series. Use it to your praise, glory, and honor for the advancement of your kingdom, reaching, teaching the remnant, and bringing the wicked unto judgment if possible, Lord. We ask it, we praise you, we claim it. In Yeshua the Christ, Jesus our Lord and Savior. Amen.